Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word, shall we? We'll be in the book of Job this evening as we continue through the Lamentations of Job. We'll be in chapter 19. Job's a tough book. It is slow reading for those of us who do not understand Hebrew poetry. And in English, in Hebrew, obviously poetry. In English, we have a difficult time with Hebrew poetry, and so it's even more difficult for us. It's tough for us to see the parallelisms and the artistry of the language, but it's also tough because of the subject matter. We have most people read the first chapter of Job and the last chapter of Job, and they figure that somewhere in between there were apparently some sad words and some upsets and so on. But really what they want to know is how the story begins, the story part of it, and how it ends at the end. You know, and they find all these things out, and they're happy to have said they read the book of Job. But we're not satisfied with that here on Wednesday nights at TCF. We're plowing through. And you know something? It is amazing what you can learn from the grief that Job endured and from the words that his so-called friends said to him. You know, of course, that his unexplained calamity caused him and his friends no end of personal grief, emotionally and physically. When Job lost everything, it threw all of them for a serious loop. And the reason is because they all suffered under a delusion. I know that seems a harsh thing to say about Job. He's already got enough problems. Do we have to call him delusional? Well, I think so. I think we do. I think we need to say that Job and his friends suffered under a delusion. They had a false idea. In fact, they had more than one false idea. The delusion, the main delusion that they had, that they suffered under, was the idea that you can and indeed should understand how God is working in this world. They suffered under the delusion that you could and you should understand how God orders the morality of the universe. They really believed that a human being could comprehend what God does. And they knew that God was omnipotent. They knew that he was holy. They knew that he was sovereign. And they had a few things they understood about him, kind of like we do, a few things. In fact, we have a few more things we understand about him than they did. And they deduced from all this that they should be able to figure out how God works in every detail, in every circumstance, how it is he allows horrible things to happen to nice people and nice things to happen to horrible people. They figured that they'd be able to figure that out. In fact, they really thought they had figured it out, and that's delusional. You need medication if you really think that. I'm serious. Turn with me. You've got Job open, so turn with me to Isaiah 55, and let's get a little theology lesson about how God thinks, the way he's revealed himself. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, famous passages, and you guys know them. Many of you know them. Begin in verse 6, actually. We'll go down through verse 9. Isaiah 55, of course, many, many years after Job's experiences. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In other words, don't worry about trying to figure everything out. Just give your life to the Lord. Verse 8, "Because my thoughts," says the Lord, "my thoughts are not the same as your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And here's the problem, is that human beings are forever debating this. They're forever forgetting the fact that God thinks in ways we cannot think. I mean, if you think you're smarter than your kids, and most people think they are, though the kids will debate this. If you think you're smarter than, say, a two-year-old, and when a two-year-old can't figure out what their parent is doing, the parent simply says, "My ways are above your ways and beyond your finding out, and a great mystery to you, I know, but you're going to darn well do what I tell you." If you think that that is some distance and difference between the way the two-year-old and the way you think, and you're very confident of the fact that you know a whole lot more than your two-year-old, so much so that the two-year-old should actually completely trust you, imagine the difference between our minds and God's mind, considering that the difference is infinity. Infinity. God isn't just smarter than we are. He's not just smart. He's not just a genius. He is a genius. But he's not just a genius. He's infinitely smarter than we are. That means he's, well, if we could say he'd forgotten more than we'd ever know, we'd still be wrong because he never forgets anything. The fact of the matter is that God's ways are so far above how we think. His purposes and the way he accomplishes his will are so infinitely different and above us that many are the times when we as wise people must simply say, along with Ezekiel, "Lord, you understand, you know." When the Lord asked Ezekiel about the bones in the field, "Can these bones come back to life?" And Ezekiel's thinking to himself, "Not on your life, no way." But he knew better than to say, because God was obviously asking a question that was loaded, and God asks you a loaded question. What do you say? "Lord, thou knowest." That's wisdom. That's wisdom, "Lord, thou knowest." Well, you know, that's what we need to learn over and over and over again. And you know what? The longer we evangelical Christians study the Bible, the more inclined we are to say, "Lord, I knowest." And then he says, "Oh, really? You think you understand exactly how I'm working in every situation? No way." Let's go back to Job. See, the delusion that Job and his friends suffered under was that they really thought they understood how God was working. And what that did was, in effect, reduce their actual faith in God. As it turns out, Job's friends had less faith in God than Job did. Job had some real vibrant faith. He was mistaken in his theology about how God was working with him and what God was doing, but he had real vibrant faith. But you will find that if you have the delusion in your mind that you actually know what God is doing, you'll go with what you think is a plan, and you will trust God less sometimes. You'll go along with a plan that you think, "Oh, I figured it out. I know what God's doing now." And then you'll run ahead of him, and you'll say, "Let me pave the way for you, Lord. Let me get this figured out for you. Let me get this done for you." And that's a problem. It actually produces less faith in our lives if we really think we know exactly what God is doing in any given situation. Now, sometimes he gives us hints, and sometimes he tells us, and I'm not saying we don't know anything about him. He tells us all the foundational stuff. He tells us a lot about who he is and about how to be saved and about what sin is and what hell is and heaven and so on. He tells us a lot of stuff, but he does not tell us exactly how he morally governs his world in every detail. He simply says he does. He says, "I'm doing it. Trust me." We look at this world, we see how messed up it is, and we think to ourselves, "I am despairing of ever figuring it out." Well, I want you to hold that thought, because actually, that's the beginning of the understanding of faith. If you're despairing of ever figuring it out, and the only thing that you can ever figure is, "Well, I don't know how in the world this could ever be redemptive, but I'm just going to have to trust God," then you've begun to do what actually Job gets to in the chapters we're going to look at this evening. And Job is growing in his faith. He's growing in his faith, and we'll see some of it this evening. So they were delusional. They thought they had it figured out. Of course, the friends had a real simple theology. I'll just run briefly through it. You guys know it. Just a review for you. But their theology, that they understood God to be working morally in this world, was quite simple. It was a one-to-one equation. You do something bad happens to you. You do something good happens to you. You're on a very tight leash. God simply governs the moral universe according to what we would call strict classic legalism. Okay? In other words, you have what you do, and that's it. Period. End of conversation. Good people get blessed on earth in this life now. Bad people get cursed on earth in this life now. And that's the way God always does it. That was the way his friends thought. And actually, there was a time when Job thought that too, until something really bad happened to a guy that he knew better than to think that it was his fault. Job knew it wasn't his fault, all this calamity, and that's what was goofing up his way of thinking. But his friends really believed, they understood how God was working. And as long as, you know, as long as everything's going fine in your life, that shallow theology works out just fine. You ever talk to people who've never had a real tragedy in their life? I'm talking Christians, people who supposedly know God, never had a tragedy in their life. Everything's just gone smooth sailing all the way through, no real problems. No having to dig deep down inside and say, Lord, why did you allow this to happen to me? They do fine with a real shallow legalistic view. I'm a good person. God's taking care of me. I'm sorry about you. You know, and that's basically how Job's friends dealt with things. Don't ever do that. I'm happy for you if you haven't had any tragedy in your life. Just hang around. Keep our phone number handy. But I'm happy for you if you haven't had any tragedy in your life, but don't ever fall into the trap of thinking it's because you're so good. They had a real simple idea of what God was doing. They were delusional. They thought they had God figured out. And they thought that if they were good, God was going to bless them. And if they were bad, God was going to curse them. And since no curses had happened to them yet, they thought they were pretty good, which gave them this ability to criticize Job so thoroughly. Now, Job actually had kind of the same problem. He sort of believed the same thing. He, too, was delusional a little bit, except he was coming out of the delusion. And when you're coming out of a delusion, it hurts. When God pops your bubble, and you what you thought you had all figured out turns out not to be so figured out after all, it hurts. But it's a good kind of hurt. The Lord says, wake up, come on, learn some things. And we're going to see that Job does a little waking up in some of what he says this evening. But it's a very painful thing because Job actually believed too that he had been blessed by God because he'd been good. And that is why, and mark it clearly, that is why Job is so angry in this book. He's angry because he believes God has cheated him. And he actually says it in chapter 19, verse 6, which we'll look at in just a moment. Not now. We'll look at it in just a moment. I knew you guys were going to do that. I knew you were going to look down at the verse as soon as I said it. See, Job had the same problem his friends did. And that's why he was ticked off at God. And whenever you have somebody who's ticked off at God, and we all have done it, we've all done this, so let's not be pointing the finger at anybody but us, okay? But when you're ticked off at God about something, chances are excellent that you thought you had God figured out and he did something that you thought is a violation of the agreement you had with him. And you've held up your end of the bargain, and he ought to have darn well held up his end, and he didn't. And it makes you upset. Happens all the time among human beings. They get mad at God because they thought they had him figured out. See, Job thought, really and truly, that because he was good, God really should have taken care of him. When everything went south on him, and it stayed south, didn't come back very quickly, he became upset. At first, he just wanted to die. But then, as his friends began to needle him, it became obvious he really wanted to talk to God. Didn't just want to talk to God, he wanted to yell at God. And amazingly, in God's grace, God allowed him to yell at him. He allowed him to beat his fists against his chest, and he allowed him to cry and wail and weep and yell and jump up and down. And God still loved him all through the whole thing. But Job, like his friends, was a little bit delusional about having figured out what God was doing. You know, my friend, I don't know what you're facing right now, but chances are excellent there's a percentage of people in this room or within the sound of my voice who are facing circumstances they had not anticipated and do not understand. And though you have tried to figure it out, and you have tried to understand what may have gone wrong so that you can go back and fix it, but you can't find it and you can't fix it, you still are in a state of angst about this. Let me encourage you. It's okay to live almost indefinitely in a state of confusion. Just ask me. Isn't that weird? It's okay to be able to say, I do not understand what God is doing. That's okay to say. Christian, you have permission to say that. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're dealing with. But it's okay for you to say, I hate this and I do not understand it. Christians sometimes think that unless they paste on a big smile and say, I understand everything God is doing and I'm doing exactly what he wants me to do, neener, neener. If they can't say that, then they're not being real spiritual. And I'm here to tell you, as a pastor and a friend, it ain't so. In fact, sometimes the most faithful thing you can say is, I have no idea. I have no idea why this happened. I have no idea what I'm doing in it. I do not know what God is doing. I do still, however, trust Him. I have my moments of being angry, thinking He's let me down, but I do still trust Him deep in my soul. I see, that's a faithful statement. Now that brings us to chapter 19. In chapter 18, one of Job's friends, Bildad, has just recently gotten angry with him, railed on him. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, have come to basically get on his case and tell him that it's all his fault, which it isn't. And Bildad just finishes one of his several speeches about that. It gets to the end of chapter 18, and Job responds. And what we'll find in chapter 19 is in Job's response, he says, you guys are crushing me. Your counsel is hurting me. It's not helping me. And then he says, God has wronged me. And then he says, my closest family and friends have deserted me. And then he makes a fabulous statement, which we'll come back to later, in which he says, but I still trust that my Redeemer lives. Probably the most famous statement in the entire book of Job is 19:25, and we'll look at that. So beginning in chapter 19, Job responding to Bildad, and really the rest of them too, he's covered with boils, he's sitting in the ash heap, he's hurting physically, spiritually, and emotionally, his life is trashed, he believes he's going to die very shortly. These words are coming out of his mouth, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? He says to his friends, get off my case. These 10 times you have insulted me, and you're not even ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, which he's not admitting, but he says, even if I have, it's my error. It lodges with me and not with you. Did you ever talk to somebody who's already got so many problems, and you think that maybe it's because they shot themselves in the foot, and maybe they did. And maybe they did, but do they need you to yell at them now? I mean, if they've got a big problem and it's their problem, it's not your problem, it's their problem, they probably don't need you to yell at them on top of everything else that they're going through. A lot of times we Christians come upon people who truly have wrecked their own lives, and maybe we are some of those people, truly have wrecked their own lives. Job didn't. This all happened to him completely apart from his doing. Many of us have ruined our own lives. How horrible for a person who knows God come walking up to him and say, oh, well, it's all your fault. So be warmed and be filled and learn your lesson. And he says, look, it's my problem. I'm not asking you to do anything except just kind of be here. In fact, he gives him a piece of advice in a little while. We'll see in a moment. Verse 5, if indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know that God has wronged me. Now here we start to see how Job really feels deep in his soul. He's mad at God. God has let me down. God has wronged me. Very powerful word there, the Hebrew word for wronged. God has twisted me. He's done something completely wrong. And he has closed his net around me. And that's a hunter's net. There's several Hebrew words for net. They were an agrarian society. They tilled the land and they hunted animals, and they had a lot of words for different weapons they used for hunting. And nets were something they used often. They had several words for nets. And this is a word that means a hunter's net that is thrown over prey in order to kill it. And he says, that's what God has done to me. He trapped me. He trapped me. Here I was serving him and he trapped me. Pretty harsh. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he's put darkness on my paths. I can't see where I'm going. He's stripped my honor from me, removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side. I am gone. I'm out of here. I am history. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. It's so picturesque. All of this prophecy is so picturesque. It's like your hope is growing and bearing fruits like a tree. And God, he says, God came along and grabbed hold of the trunk of it. Just pulled it out. Just laid it on the ground, pulled it out. That's the way he's treated my hope. He's kindled his anger against me, and he's considered me as his enemy. Now, see, he's not right. He's not correct. Job is mistaken about a lot of this stuff, but it's how he really feels, and he's just pouring out his heart. God did not consider him his enemy at all, but Job felt like it at the time. His troops come together, and they build up their way against me, and they camp around my tent. And then verses 13 and following, all of my family's gone. He says, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. Nobody hangs around with me anymore. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. And those who live in my house, my maids, they consider me a stranger and a foreigner in their sight. And I call to my servant. He doesn't even answer me. I have to implore him with my mouth. I said, please, please help me. Verse 17, the verse for all men, first thing in the morning. My breath is offensive to my wife. You put that on the mirror in the bathroom. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Well, that'll be the camp verse for men's retreat, okay? Next. Verse 18, even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. Those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Do you ever wonder where that phrase, skin of my teeth, came from? It came out of here. Pity me, oh you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? And are not satisfied with my flesh. You guys are hurting me here. He says, look, I've lost everything. Oh, that my words were written and that they were inscribed in a book. Little did he know. 4,000 years later, a bunch of Gentiles would be reading this. Huh? They were written down. Oh, Lord, I wish you knew. I just wish you knew how I felt. He does know. This is the great lie of the enemy, you guys. The great lie of the enemy is that God doesn't understand our grief. But in both the Old and the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the Messiah is described as a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the New Testament, who has endured the hatred of humanity as the Lord Jesus has? Who has endured the grief of humanity as Jesus has? My friend, there is not one feeling you could ever have on earth that the Lord has not felt in infinite measure, far greater than we can feel. He's infinite above us and beyond us, and that means that the feelings we have, which are like a tiny drop compared to the ocean that is in Him, any feeling we have, He feels on an infinite level. Our love that we feel for one another that sometimes even hurts, it's so strong. He feels that on an infinite level. Don't ever fall for the lie that God doesn't understand how you feel. And never think for a minute that just because it happens to be silent right now, that therefore the Lord does not feel your feelings with you. Yes, He does. Which means there's a purpose beyond what we can see. And that's really what Job finally figures out by the end. He says in verse 24, I don't want him just written in a book. I want them written on stone with an iron stylus and lead. They're engraved in the rock forever. I want my words to be heard. He's screaming out, crying out because of how horrible he feels. And then verses 25 to 27. Are the words most famous from the book of Job, words of faith. In this deep, dark moment, how dark it is in his life, yet there's this glimpse of faith deep in his soul. He has some assurance. He says this, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. That can also be rendered, he will be the last one standing on the earth in the end. And there's a sense in which that's true by the time it's all said and done. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes shall see and not another. Oh, my heart faints within me. See, he feels like he's very close to death, and just the thought that he will be able to see God and talk with God, which he's wanted to do for a long time. He's been praying that he'll die anyway, and he thinks he's going to very soon. And just the idea that he's going to be able to, he says, oh, my heart faints within me about this. Oh, wow. Most of us have never come this far in physical and emotional trauma. Probably most of the people in this room have not experienced anything that would be this powerful, that would feel like it was going to kill you. Maybe you have. But Job feels as though he's on the last breath, so to speak. He can't take one more thing, and his heart faints, and yet in that moment, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I have a vindicator. That's what the word Redeemer means in Hebrew. And we'll talk about it in a minute. But let me give you the definition of the word, then we'll come back and look at it a little more closely. This is the Hebrew word goel, which is the kinsman redeemer idea. A kinsman redeemer was the next closest person in your life to you in terms of a family member. And the kinsman redeemer was there for a real purpose. This was the person who, if you got in really bad trouble, would bail you out. That was the kinsman redeemer. That's the Gael. That's the person who came and in the marriage customs of the day. One of the things that the kinsman did would be to take a woman in marriage who had been married to his brother and had not had children, so that he could raise up children through her, and then the inheritance wouldn't be lost. In the story of Ruth, that's exactly what happened with Ruth and Boaz. He was the kinsman redeemer. He actually enabled her to have all the property and everything that she was entitled to by marrying her. But there were other things the kinsman redeemer was there for as well. A kinsman redeemer was the person who avenged your blood if you were murdered. Did you know that? Did you know that that was part of the deal? The next closest relative was the one who would avenge your blood in the case of you being murdered in these ancient times. Back 2,000 years B.C., the laws were different, and executions took place at the hands of the people most closely associated to the crime, rather than in judicial hands as it is today, and it was even later in Jewish history. The kinsman redeemer was the avenger, was the executioner, was the vindicator, and in the case of if you were hurt, that was the person. And you want to know something else this Gael did? This was the person who rescued you physically. Did you ever watch a movie where someone had been kidnapped or something and they were helpless and hopeless and gonna die, and at the last minute, beep, 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 the hero comes in, boom, kills all the bad guys and rescues. Do you know that that's the kinsman redeemer? That's the Gael. That's the person that does this. Do you see what Job is saying? He's not just using the term redeemer in the way we see it in the New Testament, although it also includes that, and no doubt it refers finally and ultimately to the Lord and to his work. But it's so much more. It's the rescuer. It's the vindicator. It's the one who makes life okay again. And he says, I know he's alive. I'm dying. That's what he's saying. I'm dying. I'm losing everything. But I know he's alive. I know he's alive. And I know I'm going to see him. I know I'm going to see God. And it gives him hope right at the very end, or what he thinks is the end. As it turns out, it's not the end for him. Verse 28. Now, if you say to his friends, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case shall we find against him? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. You guys are ragging on me here. You better watch out, because what you're saying about me isn't true. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. He takes one last swipe at his so-called friends and says, you know, if you're going to do this to me, you better watch out, because I have a kinsman redeemer, and I hope he just cuts you up in little pieces and I get to watch. That's not really what he's... Well, actually, it is kind of what he's thinking. God will judge you for what you're saying to me, because I know what you're saying is not true. They were accusing Job of all these horrible sins, and it just wasn't true. Now, Zophar is the next guy to talk again, and he jumps in on it in chapter 20, and I'm not going to read it because it's basically second verse, same as the first. If you've been with us in the last few weeks, it's the same tired stuff over and over again. He just starts in by saying, well, I just can't restrain myself anymore, Job. You're just such a jerk, I'm going to have to tell you. And so he gets on his bandwagon, and he goes through this big, long speech about how God judges evil people. Implied, Job, you're getting what you deserve. Same thing that all three guys have been saying to him all along. It's the only thing they know to say. Their theology has run out, so they just keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. Job says, it's unfair, it's horrible, I'm dying, it's not my fault. And his friends keep saying, yes, it is your fault. Our theology has no room for God to use pain in any other way than in punishment. So therefore, if there's pain, it must be punishment. If there's punishment, God is not unjust. Therefore, you must be a sinner. Mysterious pain, you must be a mysterious sinner. And so they keep saying it over and over and over again. And that's exactly what Zophar says. So skip to the punchline, verse 29, the end of the chapter. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. It's this big, long thing about how horrible it is to be an evil person. Well, see, Job already knows all that stuff. So then he responds in chapter 21. Listen carefully to my speech. He sort of calms down here. He says, listen carefully to my speech. Let this be your way of consolation. Would you put a little parenthesis around that or underline that or something? You want a good piece of advice? If you want to console somebody who is in mysterious pain, a lot of times the best thing you can say is nothing. He says, would you let me speak? Let this be the way that you console me. Would you? Would you just let me? You can help me by not saying anything to me and by letting me spout off. Would that be okay? Because a lot of times when a person's in a lot of pain, what they want to do is spout off. They just want to vent. Sometimes in counseling, by the way, the most effective thing you do is listen. Do you know people pay good money, and not just to counselors, but over the phone? They'll call numbers over the phone to just talk and know that someone's on the other end of the line. Did you know that? It's a booming business. And the other person on the other end of the line just goes, uh-huh. Oh. Mm-hmm. Yes. They're probably watching TV, I don't know, but they're saying, uh-huh, and they're listening, and people pay just to be listened to. In counseling sometimes, after talking to a person for an hour, sometimes 2 hours, I haven't said hardly anything at all, and they say, oh, thank you, I feel so much better. Now, why is that? It's not because pastors are magic or because counselors are magic or mind readers. It's because getting it off your chest feels better, just having someone listen to you. What Job says to his friends is real wisdom. You want to console somebody who's going through a really, really hard time? You know, you might be just get them to talk. Just get them to vent. He says, would you guys just shut up? Let me talk. Let this be your consolation to me. Let this be the way you comfort me. Let me talk. As for me, is my complaint to man, am I griping to you? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Apparently people had been doing that. They look at Job and go, oh. How would you like that if you walked in the room and everybody looked at you and go, oh. They kind of look away. That happened to Job all the time. What a horrible thing. You'd go, oh, what do I look like? No, don't tell me. He says, look at me. Be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed and horror takes hold of my flesh. Now, they've been telling him that all wicked people are punished in this life on earth. That's what his buddy's been telling him. And all righteous people are blessed in this life on earth. He says, why do the wicked still live? And what he's going to say, verses 7 and following, is, you know what, you guys, your theology isn't working. Now that you mention it, now that I look around, I'm noticing all kinds of really evil people who are doing very well. And so I don't think your theology is good enough. He says, why do the wicked still live and continue on and become very powerful? If you guys are correct about how God governs the universe, their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes, and their houses are safe from fear, and neither is the rod of God upon them. He doesn't seem to be judging them right now. His ox mates without fail, and his cow calves and does not abort. In that society, that meant he was a successful farmer. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about, and they sing to the timbrel and the harp, and they rejoice at the sound of the flute. These are evil people, and they're having a great time. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? Have you seen this happen in the world? Of course you have. And at least on the outside, these people are doing pretty good. And then we, sometimes, who want to walk with God and want to do what's right and so on, we're enduring all kinds of hassle and internal turmoil and stuff, and it gets to be feeling unfair. And if your theology isn't big enough to handle that, as it was with these guys, it causes some real problems. And they mock God down through verse 15. Verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? You know, you've been telling me how horrible it is to be evil, but I'm looking at them, and they're doing a lot better than I am right now. I don't think that what you're telling me is really all that valid. And he continues that line all the way down, pretty much through the end of the chapter. And then in verse 34, he says, how then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood? What he's saying is your theology is full of holes. It doesn't really wash. It doesn't fit the facts. It doesn't fit the facts biblically, and it doesn't fit the facts experientially to simply say that God always blesses good people and always curses bad people. It just doesn't work. And now Job knows that. Now he's understanding it, whereas before he might have gone along with his buddies. Now he knows better, And it's bothering him. He still doesn't understand exactly how it's supposed to work, but he knows it doesn't work their way. He knows their theology is bad. By the way, bad theology is bad counsel, always. A bad understanding of how God works in the world is worse than no understanding of, at all. It's better to say, I don't know, than to say, I do know, and then say the wrong thing, because bad theology brings bad comfort. And there's a lot of bad theology out there, by the way, in our world today. There's a lot of supposedly spiritual counsel you'll get from all different circles, not just bad Christian. There's some bad Christian theology, too. Some bad things Christians say about God that if you believe them, you'll be really disappointed. But there's all kinds of weird stuff that's said about God, and it's bad comfort. It doesn't help you. God's comfort reminds you that pain is part of the world, that it is difficult living here, that life is hard, but God is good. It's not the other way around. Good theology teaches us to bear up under the suffering or put up with it, knowing that God still loves us. That's not the easy thing to say. That's not the easy way to live. But it is the right way to live. And even when we understand good theology and it doesn't taste very good the first time we taste it, if it's the really good stuff, it will be good for us in the long run. Well, their theology was full of holes. Job says, I'm not listening anymore. And that ends the second cycle of speeches. We'll pick up chapter 22, which is the beginning of the third cycle next week. But I want to go back to chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, and spend our last 5 minutes or so talking about this, because this is where the glimpse of grace and maturity is happening. You know, a lot of times when things are very hard in a person's life who knows God, and Job knew God. He was not a disobedient man. He was a faithful man. But a lot of times when things are very hard is when the glimpse of a flash of bright faith can happen. Moments when in a flash of insight we say or do something that becomes a milestone in our life for the rest of our life. It's like we learn it in that moment. We learn it at that low point when we think all is lost and we throw ourselves on the mercy of God and we find out, hey, he's there. Whoa, amazing. And we never forget it. It's a flash of insight, a flash of faith. That's what happens to Job here at this low point, chapter 19. And he flashes on the idea that, but wait a minute, I have a redeemer. I have a vindicator, a goel, someone who's on my side. I know that he loves me. Now, Job will forget that again as he goes on in his laments through the book. But this is one of those flash of insights. And it really gives us the shape of a really maturing faith. So let me describe it in four statements that you can see here where he says, I know that my redeemer lives, that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, in other words, after I'm dead, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. We see four things about maturing faith. See how your faith is. See how your faith is maturing if you compare him to these things. Here's the first thing we see about him. He gives up on himself and on his life in this life. Did you notice that? That's what he's doing. He's given up. Even after my skin is destroyed. Matter of fact, he says it over and over again. I'm about to die. I want to die. I'm done. I'm giving up. Well, it's nothing like losing everything to make you realize this isn't so fun after all. You know, have you ever played board games? You guys play board games, like around your house and stuff? Do you remember the game Risk? Anybody play Risk? It's kind of a guy type of game because you take over the world. So you find a lot of guys play Risk, and they can't get their wives to play it. They don't like it. You know, chutes and ladders, you know, but not Risk. No. I'm going to get mail about that. I can feel it. I can just feel it. Well, Risk is one of those games where you take over the world, and you have armies, you know, move them around, you know, and you destroy the enemy. So it's kind of a game like that. And I was playing this a few years ago with two or three of my friends, actually two of them. So there were three of us playing Risk. We were taking over the world. And one of the guys was totally into it. Man, he was totally into it. He was moving. He was taking over. And then all of a sudden, like the tide of the war shifted. And he became less enthused about the game. And, you know, all of a sudden he wasn't leaning over the board anymore. You know, and he'd turn, he'd cross his legs, and pretty soon he's open up a book. He's looking at a book. He's reading a book. And he's just tossing the dice. And he says, you know, this game isn't so fun. Well, wait, it was a lot of fun 10 minutes ago when you were winning. Well, yeah, I know. It's not fun now. You know, that's exactly the way life is. Is that not the truth? You play Monopoly? You play Monopoly? If you lose, and it is no fun. Every time you land on the stupid hotels, you know, your friends are going, oh, isn't this fun? And you're just going, no. Life isn't fun when you're not winning, when you're not healthy, when all the stuff that we love about life and that God gives to us in this life to enjoy, and there are many things in this life to enjoy, but when they're not happening, when they're going the other direction, it is not fun. You know what happens at that moment? We give up on this life. And you say, well, should we give up? Yeah, there's a very real sense in which when you give up, you're actually beginning to understand. When you really say, you know, I'm willing to play and I will enjoy what I have, but ultimately, I am really looking forward to the next life. That is a very real point of maturing faith. And Job reaches that point in the midst of this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, we won't turn, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he said, we despaired even of life. And I quoted this last week as well, 2 Corinthians, where he says, we gave up because we thought we were going to die. He thought he was going to die at that time when he was in Asia. He thought he was going to be killed. And he says, we gave up and we put our lives in God's hands. He raises people from the dead. If he wants us raised from the dead, that's what's going to happen. If not, we're giving up. Not that we're going to give up preaching the gospel. Not that we're going to give up productive life here as long as we have it. But we're giving up our hope in this life. We're not holding out a lot of hope for what this life has to offer us. And the more mature you are, my friend, listen carefully, the more mature your faith is, the less hope you will hold out for this life to fulfill your life. And that's why, at this point, this is a flash for Job. It's wonderful. It's not bad. It's wonderful. He gives up on himself in this life. Jesus said, lose your life to me, and you'll gain it forever. The first step of real discipleship is to say, I am crucified with Christ. If I die, I die. I'm going to live for him. Then whatever he gives me, I'll enjoy. But, man, it all belongs to him, and I am not going to put my hope in this world. So that's the first aspect of this maturing faith that Job has. The second one, and you could see where we're going with it, is that he begins to think of the next life as being the place where the real truth comes out. And that's the truth. It is the next life, not this one, that God actually brings all the accounts due. See, one of the delusions that these guys had was that God would bring all the accounts due in this life, and that a person who was bad in this life would have a lot of punishment in this life, and a person who's good in this life would have a lot of good stuff in this life, and it all happened in this life. And what Job is now figuring out is, he says, after I die, then I'll talk to God and I'll see what's going on. And then he warns his friends, after I die, then I'll be vindicated. What he's getting at is, it's in the next life that all the debts come due. It's in the next life that God really straightens it out. Jesus said this. It's exactly what Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember? And the guys came and they said, somebody has sown the tares among the wheat. What do we do? What do we do? You want us to pull them out? He says, no, just let them stay until the end, and then I'll harvest and I'll separate them. And life is that way too. There's a lot of wheat. There's a lot of tares. He leaves it all there. At the end is when he separates it. All the bills don't come due in this life. And Christians understand that. They should understand that. So if you see iniquity here, and you see evil people prospering and good people suffering, this is not the end at all. Not even close. It is the next life that really ultimately matters. That's the way Christians have always lived. And that's the way we need to live. And that's what Job started to figure out. He began to think of the next life as being the place where the real truth comes out. Here's the third thing. He expected to see God face to face. This is maturing faith. You know, my friend, you are growing when you understand that you're only a heartbeat away from the presence of God. One heartbeat away. Your heart stops beating. You're going to be in his presence very shortly. And you will face him. It's a mark of maturing faith to know that, to stop living in denial, and to know that you will face God. And we will all face God. We will all come before His presence. And we will all give an answer for our lives. That is a mark of maturing faith, and living in the reality of that keeps us straight in a lot of ways that otherwise we would not be. Isn't that true? People who really understand the Lord and people who really understand the Word and are looking forward to the next life, they know they're going to stand before the Lord. Now, for some, it will be a wonderful reunion and they're looking forward to it. And for others, they're delaying it with every action they can think of because they're terrified that the Bible is true. It is true. There is a God. And every single human soul, every single human being will stand before Him someday. Is that good news to you? I hope it's good news. If it's not good news, it can become good news if you'll give your life to His Son, open your heart to Jesus. It will be wonderful news because then you have a Redeemer. And that brings us to the fourth thing that he sees, and it's obvious. He trusts the work of the Redeemer, the Vindicator. And this is a wonderful gauge of how mature your faith is. If you trust the work of the Redeemer, jot down this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And that He is our Gael. He is our kinsman redeemer, a relative. It's not what you know, it's who you know in eternity. This is the truth. And what Job is doing here, do you see what he's doing, you guys? Instead of saying, I'm going to go to heaven because I was good, now he's saying, and this is the mark of maturity, I'm going to go to heaven because I know somebody who's a kinsman, a Gael, someone who loves me and is my vindicator and will watch over me. That's why I'm going to go. Not because I'm really good on my own, but because I know somebody there. That's how you get saved, because you know the Son of God. If you've given your soul to Jesus Christ, then you have a Gael, a true Redeemer. And He's alive. We're going to die. He's alive. And because He's alive, even though we die, we don't stay dead. Isn't that wonderful? That's the shape of genuine, maturing faith. You give up on yourself in this life. You still live this life, and you do it to the best of your ability, but you're not putting your hope here. You begin to think of the next life as being the place where it all really happens. You expect to see God face to face, and you put your trust in the Redeemer. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes. And I would like you to, as we pray together, just remain seated afterwards and keep your eyes closed. I want you to listen to a special song. Father God, we offer to You our lives, and though we may not be in the same difficulty that the man Job was in, yet we do face our difficulties and they do drive us to our knees, which is a wonderful place for us to be. Father, we pray that You would bring about this shape of faith within us that we've seen here in Job, who put his faith in You, Lord, gave up on himself, gave up on this world, really, put his faith in You, and then was enabled to live because he knew he had a Redeemer.
Mansion to prepare. He lives.
People said, amen. Amen.